As you mentioned before, my name is Elliot. I'm a new student minister here at Grace Point. Now, one of the things I forgot to mention during the interview back then is that I'm not a lazy person. I'm not a lazy person. At least I don't think I am. And my guess is many of you don't think that you are lazy either. I don't spend my day sitting around on the couch eating KFC, although KFC is great, or drinking Coke, or playing on my PlayStation. And I'm guessing that not many of us sitting here today do that either. As I said before, I'm a full-time student in Bible college. I'm serving at church. And with whatever time I have left, I'm trying to spend time with my family. And with the even lesser amount of time I have, I try to do a bit of exercise. Now, I'm too busy to be lazy. In fact, I feel like it's in my Asian DNA to be busy. And I'm sure you're not too different either. I trust many of us here have jobs or study throughout the week. You might be a mom. You probably have the hardest job in the room, to be honest. You might be retired, but I'm sure you also keep yourselves occupied. So if anything at all, I think we're more likely to think of other people as lazy. You're more likely to think that your son or daughter is lazy because they don't clean their room. You're more likely to think that your mom or dad is lazy because they always pack the same thing for lunch. You're more likely to think that your staff is lazy because they're always taking coffee breaks. You're more likely to think your boss is busy because he always comes in late, or she always comes in late, and they always give you the hardest job. You know, it's a bit like pride. Not many of us think we're proud, but we're more likely to think that somebody else is proud. In the same way, I think many of us don't think of ourselves as lazy. So since most of us here sitting here have jobs, studies, hobbies, or just things to do, why are we bothering with the topic of laziness? You see, because I think many of us have a superficial understanding of what laziness is. While we often associate laziness with lounging around and doing nothing, the Bible defines laziness in a much more robust, a much more comprehensive way. Now, we're going to explore this in three parts over the next 25 minutes or so, and you can follow the sermon through the outlines that you should have received on your way in. You know, I find writing notes while listening to sermon, it helps me stay engaged, so I hope the space that you have will help you do that. To give you an overview, though, firstly, we'll see that Paul, in this passage, warns believers to not be lazy. But at the same time, Paul also tells us that we need to be zealous or to be passionate to labor for the right things. Because you see, the opposite of laziness is not hard work. The opposite of laziness is not hard work. The opposite of laziness is passion. And we'll look at this more in a moment. But that's why in point two, we'll see an example of hard work. And that's based on Paul's passion for the gospel. See, Paul, the apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, knows that the gospel changes everything. It changes our status before God. It changes our destiny. And it even changes our priorities. Which is why, lastly, we'll see Paul calling fellow Christian believers, both his readers, but also you and I today, to be zealous and passionate for God's kingdom, and to not be busy with ourselves, with things that don't have eternal value. And that's why, ultimately, we'll see that Christ has redeemed us from our fallenness and frees us from our lazy selfishness into passionate selflessness so that we may live for God and His kingdom. So let's begin in point one. If you have your Bibles, you can leave it open. We'll read in verse 6. It says, "In the name of Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and destructive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us." You see, friends, laziness in this passage is characterized by two things: idleness and disruptive behavior. And we're familiar with this type of laziness, aren't we? We know that one guy at school who sits around daydreaming all the time, or the person at work who never gets stuff done, or maybe even that family member, don't say their names, the family member who never helps to clean up after family dinners. You see, these guys are idle. You know what? These people are not only lazy, they are also disruptive. They cause trouble. You know that guy at school who daydreams or mucks around? Always somehow causes the whole class to stay there for detention. Or you know that guy who never gets work done means that you have to do their share of work. Or that cousin or that brother or sister who sits around watching TV instead of helping means that you have to rinse and scrub after dinner.
Now, another Bible translation calls this type of behavior walking irresponsibly. And no doubt, idleness and disruptiveness is the mark of an irresponsible person. And so our passage today tells us to keep away from these people. Now, there may be a whole range of reasons for why people are lazy. Maybe you just don't believe that this is important, or maybe you just don't care. But the interesting thing we see in this passage is that according to Paul, idleness and disruptive behaviors are rooted in not living according to the teaching that they received from Paul. Idleness and disruptiveness is rooted in not living according to the teaching from the Apostle Paul. In other words, they are idle and disruptive because they are not following Paul's teachings. But what is this teaching, though? You see, a close examination of 2 Thessalonians shows that in context, one of the key theological issues faced by the believers then was the question of eschatology. It's a big word, right? But eschatology basically means, it's basically about what happens after death, or what happens when Christ returns. It's about what happens after death, or what happens when Christ returns. It is like specifically studying the conclusion to an essay, or the end of a book. And so it's no surprise that the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is concerned mostly with eschatology. Now, eschatology focuses in on what the world will look like when Jesus returns to restore and renew the world. And this day, or period in particular, is sometimes referred to as the day of the Lord, the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we see this issue surfacing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, where some people claim that the day of the Lord has come. You can flip there if you want. They say that the final return of Christ is already here. And the apostles' teaching and response to this claim is, no, do not be deceived. The final day of the Lord is not yet here. Now, every so often in the news, we hear of so-called religious leaders who claim to be Jesus or the incarnation of Christ. In fact, I'm not lying, there is a page on Wikipedia with a list of names of people who have claimed to be Jesus. Look it up, I'm serious. It shows people who have claimed to be the fulfillment of the biblical prophecies, and these are men, these are women, these are guys with very long beards, these are criminals, and these are even, there's one of them, he's an MI5 agent, and you think, wow, that job really messed you up. But let's be honest, these guys are a little bit of a joke. But the issue in 2 Thessalonians is no joke. These people genuinely believe that God's kingdom had come on earth. And this type of theology is often accompanied with the belief that the world will keep getting better. Now, theologians call this an over-realized eschatology. And there are churches all throughout the world that believe this. They believe that God's kingdom is here. So they believe that God's future promises can be realized here and now. And an implication for this is that Christians don't have to do anything. They have a hands-off-the-wheel approach to life, and it's often accompanied with an overly positive but unbiblical view of what life should look like. So whether it is health, wealth, comfort, or security, people will say that the time is now. These are guys who say that if you have enough faith, God will heal you. If you have enough faith, then God will make you rich. And again, Paul's teaching is, do not be deceived. The final day of the Lord is not yet here. Now, I want us to come in real close for a moment, and we need to realize that our theology affects everything that we do. Our theology, our understanding of God, affects everything that we do. And this is especially true for eschatology because our understanding of the future can affect our understanding of the present. For example, recently university offers have been released, and if you've been following the news, you'll know that there is currently a lot of controversy about universities lowering their standards to take in more students. Not UNSW, of course. But, you know, year 12 students will know that some offers were granted months before January. And these are called the early offers. Now, for those who have been out of high school for too long, early offers are basically granted on the HSC trial exam. So in the trial exam, if you've proven yourself to be good enough with the possibility of getting decent results in the actual exam, some universities will give you an early entry offer that you can accept, which pretty much guarantees a place in uni even before you've taken the final exam. Now, when I was in year 12, I had a few friends who received this early offer. And this reality absolutely changed their attitudes towards the HSC. You see, while all of us were freaking out about our English exam, you know, while struggling to belong, or while engaging in various physical and metaphysical forms of discovery, and trying to remember our Shakespeare quotes, these guys were hanging around, drinking coffee, because they knew that all they had to do was sort of not fail, and they'll get to uni regardless. Their guaranteed entry changed their priorities. Because you see, my friends, our understanding of the future can change our attitudes towards the present. And this over-realized eschatology that plagued the Thessalonian church resulted in idleness and laziness. So instead of working hard and being zealous for God's kingdom, their priorities absolutely change. And it's true, if God's kingdom is already here, then of course we can sit around and wait for good things to happen. Now, this can potentially sound distant and foreign for us, but before we completely brush this aside, I wonder if we have sometimes fallen to this view as well. Remember, we are often quicker to recognize other people's laziness before recognizing our own. Because you see, the same teaching that Paul rejects also can express itself in busyness. But busyness in the things that do not matter. And when you think about it, that is a sort of laziness in a different sense. You see, for Paul's readers, this over-realized eschatology meant that they sat around doing nothing. But in a modern over-realized eschatology, it can also result in people hurrying around, being busy for nothing. Our over-realized eschatology can result in busying ourselves with things that gratify or please ourselves. And understood in this way, we can see how laziness is not just a bad habit, or not just, you know, a form of poor character, it can actually be sin. Because busyness in trivial things and laziness in the gospel is a form of idolatry. It is a form of idolatry that is out to serve ourselves and our desires and not God's plans and promises for the world. Now, I worked as a youth minister in my previous church, and one of the most common pleas I get from parents is, "Elliot, please tell my son or please tell my daughter to stop playing computer games." They say, "Oh man, my son, he is so lazy. He wakes up and the first thing he does is turn on his computer. And he can even sometimes forget to eat his meals and play for the whole day if no one tells him to stop." But if you ask the son who is the gamer, he would probably have a bit of a different perspective. He'll say, "Are you joking? I am the most hardworking person in the world. I'm so hardworking. The first thing I do when I wake up in the morning is turn on the computer. I'm so hardworking, sometimes I even forget to have breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And if you never told me to stop, I'll probably just keep working hard." And I wonder if that's the same way God sees us. He sees us running around each day, busying ourselves with our jobs and hobbies while being lazy in the things of God that truly matter. You see, friends, laziness doesn't always have to be idleness. It can also mask itself in busyness. And so Paul is saying, don't neglect my teaching, and in doing so, become lazy or idle. So friends, what then does proper and godly busyness or hard work look like? Which leads us to point two, and we read in verses 7 to 10, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." Now, Paul puts his command in the positive now. In verse 6, he says, "Stay away from these people." And now he says, "Follow our example." He says this, that he and his followers were not idle, but instead they worked night and day. Here we see Paul setting himself as a model or an example for the Thessalonian Christians. And it's in the Apostle Paul in whom we see what it means to be zealous and passionate for the right things. Now, we're going to jump to a few other parts of the New Testament to see this more clearly in a moment, but there are a few things I'd like to bring your attention to from this passage. Firstly, we need to look closely at what it means to work. Now, because Paul draws such a close relationship between working and eating in this passage, we know that Paul is specifically talking about paid work, a vocation, a job that puts food on the table. But at the same time, if we look at the entire Bible, we'll see that work is much, much more than just a casual part-time or full-time job. Now, we don't have time to expand on the Bible's full definition of work, but it's important to point out that work is activity that is productive. And it doesn't always need to be accompanied with a salary. So it can be essential work like mothers serving a family. They don't get paid, but they work harder than so many people. Or it could be volunteer work for a church or for different organizations. You see, work doesn't have to be paid work, but God has created all of us for meaningful work. So just because you're not getting a paycheck each month doesn't mean that you're not working. That's important to identify. Secondly, it's also interesting to note that the rule that Paul gives in verse 10 is that the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Paul is not targeting those who work unpaid jobs, nor is he referring to those who can't work because of health reasons or, you know, those who haven't been able to land a job despite job hunting or numerous interviews each week. Some of you have been in that position before, and we know how difficult that is. No, Paul is specifically referring to people who can work but are unwilling to do so as a result of their laziness. But thirdly, Paul is showing what it means to live in light of a right eschatology. And I think this is important for all of us to know because this will help us reorientate our lives to be dead to laziness and alive to passion. You see, Paul teaches that the kingdom of God is now but not yet. And we see this vividly taught in the books of the New Testament, but most specifically in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, which says that the kingdom of God has come near. This means that through Christ, God's kingdom has come. Forgiveness of sins is here, redemption is here, hope for salvation is here. Through Christ, all who believe in the work of Christ can be and will be saved. Our sins of idolatry and selfishness are wiped clean, and we are freed from the bondages of seeking things that will never truly satisfy us. Yet at the same time, the kingdom of God has only come near. Some theologians call this an inaugurated eschatology, but this is basically an expression to talk about Christians living in a time that is now, but not yet. And this is a little difficult to illustrate, but it's a bit like being on your learner's license, right? It's an imperfect analogy, but run with me for a moment. You know when you're on your L's, you can technically drive on the road, but there are a whole bunch of restrictions that limit you. So you can drive, and you can taste the goodness of being able to move yourself from A to B, and you can even drive other passengers in your back seat, but you have a long way to go, at least 120 hours and 3 years of peace, before you can drive without supervision or start going 110 kilometers per hour on the freeway. You're a driver, but not yet. And all of us live in this time that is marked by confidence, hope, and anticipation. The requirements for salvation have been fulfilled, and the promises of God's goodness are near, but they are not yet realized. You see the tension that we're feeling here? You see, Christ has come, my friends, and this changes everything. He has defeated death for you and me. He has granted redemption and new purpose in life, but in the now but not yet, the fullness of God's victory is not yet fully realized. You see, this work is still marked by brokenness and fallenness, and there are still many who have yet to acknowledge the lordship of Christ over their lives. There is no hope or life in this world other than that which is found in Jesus Christ. And so, that, my friends, there is nothing more exciting, nothing more worthwhile, or nothing more powerful than this truth that changes everything. And this is why Paul works. And this is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls believers to stand firm and let nothing move you. But on top of that, they are to always give yourselves to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul works so that all may hear the good news and be guaranteed entry into the kingdom of God, which is now but also near. You see, as I mentioned before, human sinfulness expresses itself in selfishness, which can in turn express itself with busying ourselves with things that gratify ourselves. For many of us here this morning, the desire to work harder at work is so that we can perhaps have better holidays, to live in bigger homes. The desire to study harder at school is so that others can approve us, or it can give us the security we want by getting to the university course that we want. The desire to work harder at relationships is so that people will value us, love us, approve of us, or respect us. Now, working hard and all these things are not wrong, but here Paul is moving our direction and telling us to work hard or to labor in things that will never be in vain. And it's within this context that Paul works night and day, laboring and toiling. Now, we see from this passage that he labors and toils to avoid being a burden to those he is preaching to. But this labor and toiling also sets an example for how we, for how you and I should work. Yes, we must labor and toil in our jobs and studies, but more importantly, my friends, we need to labor and toil for the gospel. You see, my friends, following Christ is not meant to be a walk in the park. It requires sacrifice. And you see, the image of laboring and toiling is so powerful because it implies that a certain threshold has been broken or exceeded. If you think of laboring, you think of being fatigued yet pressing on. I'm not sure how many of us here are joggers or runners, but you know there's a point you hit where you wonder if this is worth it at all. Your quads are hurting. Your breath is getting shorter and shorter. Your heart is pounding and you're tired. But you press on. But one also only needs to think about, you know, child labor. Kids love your mothers because they labor to bring you into this world. But when you think of toiling, you think of obstacles and challenges that need to be overcome. You know, another word used to describe toiling is hustling. I feel like this group understands hustling more than toiling. It's like hustling your way through difficulties in life. And you know, we will only labor and toil for things that we are passionate about. We won't make sacrifice for things that we don't think is worthwhile. But here the apostle reminds us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is worthwhile. And in all these things, Paul says to his readers and to you and me this morning, Paul is saying, imitate me. Coming back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, we see that Paul specifically proclaims the victorious resurrection of Christ through which we have hope for our resurrection. And this is good news. The resurrection of Jesus means that on the day of the Lord, all of us will be given new lives and we will live with God forever. This means that anything we sacrifice in this life is not really lost. And nothing we've been given will be multiplied much more in the age that is to come. So Paul's saying, imitate me as I journey through various churches to proclaim the risen Savior and the salvation and hope that comes from none other than Jesus Christ. Imitate me as I give my entire life to the cause that has eternal value. But this looks differently for all of us, which takes us to our last point, Paul's command to Christian believers, or should I say, the command to disciples, because Christ doesn't just call us merely to believe, but to be obedient disciples and followers. So we read in verses 11 to 13, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Here, Paul calls those who are idle, lazy, and disruptive a bunch of busybodies. You know, busybodies who pry into other people's businesses while neglecting their own. They're lazy busybodies. They're busy with things that don't matter and lazy with things that do matter. And Paul gives two commands here. Firstly, he tells busybodies to settle down and work. And secondly, he tells the other believers to never tire of doing what is good. Now, there are two subjects or two groups of people that Paul is addressing, and I think we here today at Grace Point can identify with both of them. So firstly, Paul says, if you're an idle and disruptive busybody, settle down and do what's important. In this case, he's asking them to work. He's saying, look, let me remind you of the truth of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you once again, you need to reorientate your priorities. You cannot just sit around. You need to stop being lazy and you need to start to work. Now, that's probably a message for some of us here this morning. But for us, I believe that God's word is also reminding us of the truth of Jesus Christ, his work that has global and historical impact. And God is saying to us, I need you to reorientate your priorities. You cannot just busy yourself with things that don't matter in my sight. You need to stop being lazy and you need to start working for things that matter. Now, this doesn't mean that we all quit our jobs or studies and become pastors or missionaries, though that wouldn't be the worst idea in the world. But it does mean that our priorities need to be straight. And so here are five diagnostic questions that I think can help us reorientate ourselves. So let's come in real close and consider these five questions together. You can write them down if that helps you. Question number one, where am I spending all my time and energy? Now, I get that we all need to work and study, but do we do things in such a way that we have nothing left in the tank for God? Am I busying myself with so many things that all I have left for God is a few hours on Sunday morning? Am I spending all my spare time on my hobbies? Because you see, if Christ is Lord of all, then he is the Lord of your time and energy as well. But you might say to me, if I don't study, then I won't get into the degree I want. If I don't work, I won't be able to expand my business, get my promotion, or pay off the new house. And in fact, I understand that recreation and hobbies are essential to healthy lifestyle. Recreation, hobbies are important. I get that these are all realities, and in fact, these are good things that can be used for the kingdom. But if you're honest with yourself, who are you doing these things for? And would you consider making sacrifices for the kingdom? Now, I know of a medical practitioner who was doing very well in his private practice. He had other doctors working for him, and there was an opportunity to expand. But he spoke to his wife, his pastor, his family, both at church and at home, and in the end decided that this expansion would take a huge hit on his family and church life. And so in the face of more money, he said no. He sacrificed the prospects of a larger paycheck. Sorry, musicians. Just hit it with the stick afterwards. This medical practitioner sacrificed the prospects of a larger paycheck, which could have resulted in a better lifestyle, perhaps a more popular reputation. Sacrificed all of these things so that he could be a faithful elder in his church. But you know, they don't have to be false dichotomies either. It doesn't mean that if you're at work, then you're not serving God. We don't believe that. You can serve God at work, but we need to ask ourselves, are we spending our time and energy for ourselves or for God and his kingdom? Second of all, where am I spending all my money? Where am I spending all my money? The Bible tells us that where your heart is, there your treasure is also. And it's true, isn't it? Now, if I think my car is important, then I won't hesitate to upgrade it to my satisfaction. But here's the reality, my friends. The gospel is great, God's mission is big, and the time to invest in God's kingdom is now. If we believe that all we have belongs to God, then we need to realize that we are not really giving to God. Perhaps we might even need to change our language. No, God is allowing us to keep a certain portion. So, you know, if you give 10%, then you're not really giving 10%. God is letting you keep 90%. But God has called us to be so much more than 10% of our income, hasn't he? Maybe it's time for us to figure out our finances and consider whether we are being lazy in areas where God has called us to be generous in. I know of a well-known pastor who has committed to be generous with his finances. So from the beginning of his ministry, which is about probably 4 decades ago, him and his wife decided that they would increase their giving every year. It could be 1%, it could be 2%, it could be 10%, it could be 25%. Whatever it was, they wanted to make sure that they increased their giving. And today, after decades of ministry, they give something like 92% of their annual income to the gospel, to the church, to different organizations. Now, I'm not saying that that's something we all have to follow, though the church would look very differently if we did. But surely there's a principle and model for generosity here that we can emulate. Thirdly, I'm going to try to rush through this. What do I dream about? We all have dreams and goals, and what are they? Are they for a bigger house, a bigger paycheck, a romantic relationship perhaps? These things are not wrong in and of themselves, but we can busy ourselves to the point where they become idols. But the beauty of the gospel is that Christ has come to save us from this vicious cycle of pursuing idols to a life of true meaning and a life of true purpose. And as such, we can dream about things that have eternal value. So what gets you excited? Does someone coming to know Christ get you excited? Does someone growing in the maturity and love for Christ get you excited? And does your personal spiritual growth get you excited? When you sit back and think about where you want to head in life, how does the gospel shape your dreaming process? Number four, what do I talk about? What we talk about reveals the desire of our hearts. In a previous church I was at, lots of people talked about their jobs, their games, their kids, their homes, and this shows what they value. Again, these are great, but at what point are we going to move from talking about these things to things that really matter in our hearts? At what point are we going to, for example, take the sins of our lives seriously so that we confront them with one another? Are we willing to be a community of love who will identify someone's speech and say, hey, I realize that you're really passionate about this or that. How come I never hear you speak about your love for Jesus in the same way? I hear of many Christians talk about their favorite movie or restaurant with more passion than they speak about the gospel that has saved them. So I wonder if we've clogged our lives with news that are good while neglecting news that have changed the world. And lastly, number five, what are the things that will devastate me if I don't have them? And this is a difficult one because these are often not that obvious. But if we look deep enough, we all know that there are things that we hold so closely to us that we will be absolutely devastated and destroyed if they are taken away from us. Perhaps we spent a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of money, even our dreams on this thing. But here's the truth, God has given us all that we ever need. So there's absolutely nothing we can lose that will ultimately be a loss to us. I think it was Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. These are words of one who knew how to be busy with matters of eternal value. One who prioritized his life so that even if the gospel costed his life, he could say with absolute confidence that I sacrificed nothing. You see, my friends, the Bible is calling us to be busy with businesses that really matter. Not to be busy or to worry ourselves with trivial matters, but invest and to commit to matters of eternal, infinite value. Now, I'm quite a competitive person, so I rarely participate in competitions that I know I don't stand a chance at winning. It's the same reason I've never arm wrestled my fiance, because she has really strong arms. She's a piano player, so let's be fair to me, right? So I'm pretty sure that I don't stand a chance at winning. At the same time, because I'm competitive, I always participate in things that I know I will win. I will arm wrestle my 10-year-old sister because I will win. So coming real close, my friends, Paul is telling us that there is a work that will never be in vain. It's like a competition that you will always win. All the labors of the world will fade away, but what's done for God and His kingdom will last forever. This is why Paul tells his believers to never tire of doing good. Now, many people have different opinions of what it means to do good. But if we break it down to the very essence, doing good is about serving others. It is about doing that which serves and benefits another person. And you know, Matthew 25 tells us that we serve God when we serve others. So friends, since Christ has secured for us eternal, valuable, and meaningful lives and a hope that is imperishable, let us live according to the values of God and His kingdom. Let's be people who are passionate about the gospel, that we give everything to Christ, His mission, and the gospel. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus' work on the cross has freed us from our slavery to sin that binds us to us gratifying ourselves, and He gives us new life and hope that enables us to live for you and your kingdom. Help us, Lord, we pray, as we commit ourselves to living sacrificial lives, to living lives that are busy with matters of eternal value. Guard our hearts, we pray. Help us to be a church that is known for our right gospel-centered priorities, and in doing so, to be a church that is on about loving God, loving each other, and loving our city. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.